Hey, come on. Let's thank Pastor Robert Farreau for putting on this conference, his whole team, and all the volunteers serving, parking lot, every different capacity. Like, come on, you can do better than that. Let's thank them for serving us. Really a joy. I'm very happy to be here and to get to spend a few moments with you guys. It's been many years in a row that I've had the chance to come in the spring and encourage pastors and leaders and servants from all over the Southwest that come together at this event. I think every year it's an amazing conference, and delighted to get to be a part of it. I'm grateful for what God's doing in your life and your church and your ministry that you serve in. And driving over here, I was just thinking about that miracle where Jesus turned the water into wine, but it was through these people who were willing to obey and bring that water from a normal source. They knew where the water was from. The Bible says they knew where the water was from, and they brought it to the master of the feast at the word of Jesus. And I was thinking about how that oftentimes is what ministry feels like. It's bringing something very ordinary because Jesus told you to, and you know where you got it from. You know what I'm saying? You know yourself, you know your life, you know what you're capable of. And a lot of times on Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, about my sermon, about my message, I feel like it's water. I feel like I'm going to go offer this weekend, but I feel like it's normal, it's ordinary, it's human. My stories, my take on Scripture, obviously Scripture is powerful in and of itself, but our take on it, God works through personality. And otherwise, we just put the audio Bible on and just go home. You know what I'm saying? So God wants to work through you and me, and what we bring to it is very ordinary. And I'm encouraged most often by Sunday afternoon that what was normal and ordinary, when at the obedience to Jesus, we were willing to bring it to the people. And somewhere in that transition, the water turns into wine. And so even if you look down on your life at times and feel like it's just water, I don't know what to do, it's just, I filled this up from the bathtub almost, you know? Just keep at the obedience that God wants from you. Keep offering it to people, and the miracle happens as you're obeying. The miracle didn't happen when they were drawing the water. They had to be willing to serve the water. That means it was still water when they were ladling it up to be given to the person who could fire them. And sometimes Jesus waits until the last second to do that miracle of turning that water into wine. And oftentimes, you know, there are great Sundays. You know, if you preach the word every week, there are times when you get God opens your eyes to something and you're like, wow, this one's a real good one. And other times you just got to just keep being faithful to keep doing it. And the miracle happens as you put yourself out there. So that's not my message. I just wanted to encourage somebody with that. Just keep serving up that water and you watch Jesus turn it into wine as you obey. You receive it? All right. That's just an encouragement. Hey, turn with me to Acts 27. The theme for this series of this conference is all from the book of Acts. And they put me at the tail end, and so I figured I better close the book of Acts out because somebody has got to. Because none of us are allowed to read the Bible on our own time, so we're not going to know how the book ends if we don't. Joking. You can read the Bible when you're not in church. It's totally fair. And that's what we're going to do. We'll leave a little bit for you to read on your own time. But Acts 27 is where we're going to pick it up. As of course you know, the book of Acts, a good majority of the ending of it takes place on a boat. And there are some amazing boat stories in the Bible. If you look at baby Moses floating down the Nile River on a tiny little raft, it's the smallest boat in the Bible. Then you have really, you know, right around the same area, you have in the book of Genesis, just one chapter to the left, you have Noah, the biggest boat story of the Bible. So many of Jesus' stories took place around water. Of course, there's the boat that he entered into after he had been walking on water. There's the boat where he almost messing with his disciples when they didn't see him because he had a disguise on. Jesus is funny. When you read the Bible, you're like, he's disguising himself from people. He's like, hey, kids, you got any food? They're like, nope, tried all night. Try the other side of the boat, right? That would have been annoying to hear. And we didn't think about that. And, of course, then they caught so many fish, they almost began to drown. So there's that boat story. There are so many great boat stories in the Bible, and they have so many different principles that we can learn from them. And as we're here at this conference, it's called the Southwest Pastors and Leaders Conference. That's a good title. I thought we could, from this book of Acts, talk about some leadership principles that we learn from this story involving a shipwreck. Okay, so two things, leadership and a shipwreck, or as I'm calling it, let's talk about leadership wreck. Leadership wreck. Do you like my play on words? I worked at least 15 minutes on that. So it says in verse 9 of Acts 27, wait, I can't just jump in real quick. We missed some stuff. Okay, Paul's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. We got all that in 20. What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready to go to Jerusalem. I'm ready to preach. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what happens. Let's go, let's go, let's go. Paul's just pedaled to the metal to get to Jerusalem. He gets there, of course, as you know, and there he really quickly gets arrested. They almost tear him to pieces. The soldiers have to lift Paul up over their heads to keep him from getting mauled. It's terrible. And he ends up at Caesarea, where people had taken a vow not to eat or drink until they killed him. And he spends 2 years at Caesarea, and different leaders come and leaders go. And eventually, you know, Paul gets frustrated with everything and realizes he's not getting a fair shake. And so what does he do? He appeals his case to Caesar. He throws down the ultimate trump card. And that gave him the right, being a Roman citizen, to get to Rome and to have his case looked at by the imperial government. And so that's what he did. And he might have been set free had he not appealed his case to Caesar, but he had done it. It was done. And so off he goes. He gets put onto a grain ship that would have been coming back and forth from Egypt to Rome all the time. Rome needed a constant influx of grain because that's how they kept the people happy. Bread and circuses. They were constantly giving away free bread in Rome and giving them free entertainment. And it was through those two things that they were inoculated and able to have their freedom stolen from them. It was through the bread and circuses that were given out freely that they were transitioned from a democracy into a dictatorship. And there's so much we could say about that, from how the enemy works in our lives. He tries to distract us so he can destroy us. He gives us entertainment and food. Meanwhile, he steals our freedom out from under us. And so because of that, there were always grain ships going from the breadbasket to Rome. And Paul gets put onto one of those. Only he's put with two of his friends. We know Aristarchus is with him and Luke's with him. And he's got his homies with him. He's got his crew with him. So here's what we know about that. We know that Paul was a different sort of prisoner than the rest of those who were on that prison ship, that bread ship that was commandeered to be a prison ship, because the Bible tells us that the other men on this ship, they were basically on death row. I mean, these guys were serious criminals, but Paul was allowed to travel with an entourage, and so he was a different sort of prisoner. And Julius was the centurion who was in charge of getting Paul all the way to Rome. He was a centurion, and that means he had 100 soldiers who were under him. And his charge was getting Paul and these other criminals there safely to Rome. These other guys were going to die in the Colosseum, but Paul was going to be given a trial. All right, so they're on their way, headed from Caesarea, on their way to Rome. But look what verse 9 says. We'll jump in here. It says, "Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives.' Nevertheless," the centurion, that's Julian, "he was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there." Pause right there. Your attention, please. Paul has been through some stuff. You want to talk about boat stories in the Bible? When Paul was giving the list of how tough his life was in 2 Corinthians 11, you've probably read that before, or where he kind of like, I don't want to speak like a fool, but look what the stuff I've been through is like, right? Look what he said. I think we have it on the screen. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about being shipwrecked 3 times. Well, he also says he was beaten with rods once and he got stoned with rocks, not weed. Settle down. That was funnier than you responded. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Okay, so Paul has been, what a life. Like how hard, automatically all complaining gets taken off the table for all of us. Like you had bad attendance one Sunday. Paul got shipwrecked 3 times, you know what I'm saying? A night and a day I spent in the deep. It's like Tom Hanks' Castaway status. Like he had to do his own dental work with an ice skate. He's like, Wilson, right? So Paul, who had been through storms, who had been through bad boat rides, he has a feeling that things are not going good. All right, so here's this boat, and they've made it to a place called Fair Havens. It's October. In that part of the world, by September, it was sketchy to travel by sea. And by November, it was impossible. So October, it's like it could go either way. The advisable thing to do would be to hunker down at Fair Havens and spend the winter there. And then when the hurricane season is over, then try and make it out of there. But the crew doesn't want to spend time in Fair Havens because it was a rinky-dink town, all right? It was Kalispell, Montana. I mean, it was like, what? The stoplights blink yellow after 11 p.m. There's one Walmart. You know, the crew is like, no. And so what did they say? We just read it. They said, we got to go to Phoenix. You see, even back then, people wanted to spend the winter in Phoenix, right? So it was just a thing. And Paul's like, no, listen, we should not try to make it to Phoenix. We should stay in Fair Havens. Now, if I'm the centurion, I'm listening to Paul because Paul's been through 3 shipwrecks and he sort of has a red phone to heaven and stuff, right? Paul, he's the guy you want to listen to. But the centurion was more persuaded by the men who wanted to enjoy the entertainment and the brothels and the bars that Phoenix had, and you know, they had some puking and rallying was on their mind, and so they were like, Phoenix, 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 and the centurion was persuaded by their voices, and he decided to push his luck and keep going. Okay, so now we're in verse 13. It says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. So they're kind of hugging the shore, right? Now check this out. The wind was blowing super softly. And when that happened, they were like, kind of like rubbing it in Paul's face, like, oh yeah? Because Paul's like, I got a bad feeling about this. It's going to be bad if we do. And then they take off and the wind's like tropical breeze. You know, there's like, it's raining Skittles. And everyone's like, yeah, this is so sketchy, Paul. This is so sketchy, Paul. Oh, you had a bad feeling about this? Yeah, just wait. All right. Verse 10. Verse 14. But not long after, someone say not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. Y'all, I don't know much about weather, but I know when they give it a name, it's bad. You want your weather to be impersonal. The moment they have to pick a name, you're like, oh, this is Hurricane Bobby. It's like, that's a problem, right? And this one's called Euroclydon, which just sounds aggressive, really. And if you look in your Bible, the word tempestuous, in the Greek, that word is typhonikos. Typhonikos. That's not good. Because we get 2 words from that Greek word. We get typhoon and we get typhoid, you know? And neither of those things. You don't want typhonikos in your body. You don't want typhonikos hitting your boat, right? This is a problem. So Euroclydon, the typhoid storm shows up. And Paul's like, how you like me now, right? We're just reading the Bible. Verse 15. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, look at it, we let her drive. Well, that's a bad plan. Because it's an inanimate object, you know what I'm saying? Like, That's the plan. Like the centurion Julius turns to the helmsman, who is the one saying, no, no, we should go to Phoenix. And now the storm's so bad that he comes to check in with him. And the helmsman says, I'm letting the ship drive. And he's like, no, that's your job. You need to. But that's why we're ministering to the people we are. Because there's so many people that don't know Jesus that are just letting life drive. The Bible talks about letting your belly be your God. That's just where you, whatever you feel like doing, you're doing. That's what they're doing with the ship. Whatever the ship feels like doing, however the wind takes the ship, that's what we're going to do. And that's what the generation we're trying to reach out to, that is living their life, just doing whatever feels good any given moment. And that's a problem because the storm is going to take the ship in a bad direction, to a bad place, and to a dangerous end. And that's where our feelings will get us. A lot of people talk about, I just follow my heart. That's a train wreck. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know them? Our hearts will take us to a bad place. We don't want to just follow our heart. It'll take us in and out of marriages. It'll take us in and out of addictions. It'll take us in and out of dysfunction and eventually, ultimately, prison perhaps, or even the grave, because that's what happens when you just let your feelings run the ship. And that's what's happened to this boat. It's a bad deal, right? Okay, verse 16. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, a couple little side notes. This is a common practice in that day. Boats weren't built like they're built today. They didn't have steel rivets to hold them together. You know, there was no Rosie the Riveter to do it. And so boats were made out of wood. They had these giant cables that they would tie under the boat and then shut, like pull them, winch them down like giant zip ties to hold the boat together. So like it's a bad deal. Like this storm is hugely problematic because this is a last resort to keep the ship from breaking up. Why are they doing that? Well, they're headed towards the Syrtis sand, which is nicknamed the ship graveyard. Yeah, there's the airplane graveyard in Tucson. Well, here off the coast of North Africa, there was the ship graveyard. That's because these sandbars would just devastate boats. And so they're in trouble. They struck sail, and so were driven. And because, he says, this is Luke writing, we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and that's an issue because they didn't have GPS units. They were using the stars to navigate, and now their navigational system is down. And no small tempest beat on us. I like how they wrote in the Bible, no small tempest. Luke couldn't just say a big tempest beat on us. He has to say no small tempest because he's a doctor. Have you ever hung out with a doctor? That's how they talk. No small tempest beat on us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. This just makes me laugh. Luke's the biographer, and Luke's given up here. Luke gave up. It's not like everybody gave up. Luke gave up. And so he ends. Let me just say this. It's a bad day when your biographer ends the biography. He's like, this is over. Period. He puts it in a bottle, sticks a cork in it, throws it over. Paul comes to him. He's like, it's over. I gave up. Verse 21. But after long abstinence, you get the feeling, I'm like you're picking on Luke. No, Paul didn't like Luke much either. That's because he at the end of his life, you know the story, when he's real touching. John Mark had quit on Paul earlier and forsook him and went back home when it got hard. But later on in life, Paul changed his mind about John Mark, right? So leaders, we should give guys a shot, you know, give another shot, even if they messed up. Paul says, bring John Mark to me for he is useful. And then he adds, for only Luke is with me. Even fine, get the quitter, get the crybaby, fine. Just only Luke is with me. So I'm not the only one picking on Luke. Paul did too. Verse 21, but after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood up in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me. This is the original I told you so in the Bible. You should have listened to me. I like that. My wife says that to me so often. And not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Look at this. And now I urge you to take heart. Underline that verse in the that verse. Take heart, that little statement. Take heart. Your heart will get lost if you let it. Ministry is hard. It's endless. And it doesn't matter how great the last weekend was. Sunday's coming and it's got to be, you know, it's got to be great because we're inviting our friends. And there's a difficulty to it. There's an endlessness to it. I was talking to a group of pastors recently about on the subject of writing sermons and, you know, branding and content and, you know, the campaign. Because really, we're preaching the same message every week. It's just we're all screwed up. God loves us enough to send us his son Jesus. We can have hope in Christ. We can have power in Christ. We can have redemption in Christ. And through daily repentance, we can become more and more like him. I mean, essentially, it's an endless variation of the same theme of the gospel, but it's the different presentation of it. I like to say it this way. The gospel is the steak, but our job is the plate setting. And you can eat a steak off a paper plate, or you can eat a steak off of a finely put together table setting with, you know, beautifully curated centerpieces and all the rest. And our job as ministry in the church leaders is to take care of the plate. Now, let's not confuse things. No matter how beautiful the plate is, if you don't have a gospel, you have no steak. And it's no good to sit people down with no steak and all plate, but it's also no good to have people sitting on a flimsy chair with trying to cut a steak with, you know, plastic cutlery on their lap when you could have them at a banqueting table. And so really what takes up a lot of our time is the plate and the play setting and the bumper video and the Instagram art and the graphics and how we're going to communicate the story and the opening element and the song selection and how the room feels, the atmosphere, the foyer, all of those different things that we can do. And we get to, you know, do that, but it never ends. Because no matter how good Easter 2017 was, Easter 2018, people were inviting their friends who are lost, and we need to do a good job presenting Christ the steak with a great creative plate. And so it just doesn't ever end. Well, now we're already starting to think about branding for Christmas 2018, and you just start thinking about all these elements that are just always upon you. And I was telling this group of pastors, it feels a bit like having a baby every Sunday to me sometimes. Like, you got to get pregnant again on Monday, and it's like, dang it. You know what I'm saying? Like, I don't feel like getting pregnant. I just had a baby yesterday. Because that week-long process of preparing a message is a bit like conception all the way to the point of giving birth. Now this baby's into this world, and hopefully people are living it out, but you have to go begin the process all over again, and that becomes wearying. And that's why I love this verse, because Paul said, men, take heart. And you know who is quoting? Jesus. That's like a good move, right? Reasonably good. John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Now check this out. What's your name right here? Joel. Hold your name badge in your hand for a second. Just take it off your neck, though. Watch this. If I'm going to take something, that's a decision. Losing something's easy. Like if Joel just like forgot where it was and it was, look, Joel lost it. Joel looks around one day, he's like, where's my name tag? Well, when you lose something, isn't it annoying when you lose something and someone says, when did you lose it? I don't know. If I knew, I wouldn't have lost it. Where's the last place you had it? I don't know that either, right? Thank you so much. I'm such a person who's gifted at losing things. I have these little tiles things on everything in my life. I can, if I lose my wallet, I can call it. It's awesome. It's this little device in my wallet that I can actually phone call and it will ring. I have a tile on my keys. I have a tile on my backpack, right? I have a tile on all my children. It's amazing. I highly recommend it. I have a tile on my dog. I have a tile on me. My wife can call me if she loses me. But losing happens when you're not paying attention. Listen, Jesus said, take heart. Taking is a decision. Taking is a choice. So where Joel has this, if I'm going to take it from Joel, that's an act of the will. Paul told the men, thank you very much, Joel. Let's hear it for Joel. Come on, thanks for being in the sermon. Paul told the men, take heart. Now, God has all the heart you need. And the Greek word speaks of core. We get our word cardio from that, or cardiologist from that, right? The word literally means take courage. We get our word courage from the word core. And so he's saying take courage or take heart. And in ministry and in life, we often feel afraid. We often feel alone. We often feel, hey, what's up, my man? We often feel unequipped. We often feel unprepared to deal with what's coming at us. And we have to choose to take heart. But your heart will get lost when you're not paying attention. And so we have to choose again and again and again to take heart. And I love that Paul is telling these men, not just, I told you so, though he couldn't keep himself from doing that, but he also tells them that they should take heart. Why should they take heart? Here we go. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Side note, I don't know if that would encourage me that much. If I'm on a boat, we're all going to be fine. We're only going to lose the ship. Well, I'm kind of connected to it. And if you're the ship owner, you're like, that's a problem. But see, if your worth is in Christ, you can lose anything but still have everything. If your worth is in Christ, you can lose anything but still have everything. You'll be fine. You'll only lose the ship. Let me tell you something. You'll be fine if you only lose the church. You'll be fine if you only lose the position. You'll be fine if you only lose the job. You'll be fine if you only lose the health. You'll be fine if you only lose mobility. You'll be fine if you only lose your life. Jesus said, don't worry about men on the earth. All they can do is kill you. If I'm the disciples, I'm like, that's what I'm afraid of. Don't be afraid of anybody. All they can do is kill you. He said, you should be afraid of the one who can throw body and soul into hell after he has ended your life here on this earth. That's who to be afraid of. We should fear nothing but God. Take heart. You'll only lose the ship. Take heart. Nothing matters except for what cannot be taken from us. I love Paul's reasoning. You'll only lose the ship, he says, for there stood beside me. I love this. Verse 23. There stood beside me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. And he said to me, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. I wish I had time to really drill down on this, because if I did, which I don't, I would really focus on the fact that an angel stood by Paul all night long. And I would encourage you that angels stand by you all night long. I would just encourage you that Paul was given a rare moment in time to see his guardian angel, to see an angel who is literally guarding him all night long. An angel stood by him all night long. The Bible talks about God commanding his angels to take charge of you. One of those primary jobs that we know of angels is to literally guard after those who are the recipients of salvation. Now, I know we can focus too much on angels, but the way I see it, we don't hardly ever talk about them at all. They hardly ever get mentioned, but I think it's just something that should comfort your heart. And you should remember it, and you should think about it. Because I don't know about you, but I wake up scared at night. I wake up overwhelmed at night. I wake up anxious at night. And when that happens, it's a great balm for my soul to remember there are angels that are standing guard by my bedside. I get worried about my children. I think about their safety. But when I'm traveling and I'm not with them, and next week I'll be away from them 8 days on a stretch, and this week I'm here and I'll be in Colorado tomorrow, and I have crazy life. But when I'm afraid for my kids as I'm following God's call and preaching the gospel in Tucson, Arizona, I remember there's angels standing by them. And I just would encourage you to just ask for that kind of protection, ask for that kind of power, and even imagine it. Because the truth was, the angel was there with Paul even when he didn't see it. And God often wants us to walk by faith until that day where our faith becomes our sight. That whole story with Elisha and Gehazi, where Elisha is not afraid of the army. Gehazi is afraid of the army. And then Gehazi tells Elisha, we're dead meat. You know that story, right? 2 Kings 6. And Elisha says, no, there's more on our side than against us. And Gehazi looks outside and there's like 100,000 soldiers. Right, and he looks back inside, and the counting's much easier. One, two. And now he's feeling bad for the pastor because he's thinking math is not your strong suit, old man, you know. And it's a good thing you got into the ministry because, man, you would not do well in this cold world, you know. And Elisha realizes he's only looking into the natural, and he says, God, open his eyes that he may see. And at that moment, the whole angelic army became visible that was already there the whole time. The Bible does not say the angels came at that moment. They just became visible at that moment. So I wonder if you understand that right now, whatever thing at home is surrounding you that you are scared of, whether it's a budget issue or a real estate issue or a staffing issue, whatever's going on, let me tell you, God has surrounded that which surrounds you. And if you can walk by faith, you can remember, like Paul, that there's an angel that's going to stand by you tonight that God is going to send, whether you get the luxury of seeing that angel or not. Hope that encouraged somebody like it encourages me. All right, so an angel stood by him all night long, and he told Paul that, look at it with me. There's going to be no loss of life because God's going to grant to Paul all those who sail with him. So what is God doing? God's giving us just one more picture of salvation. Salvation for these men in this situation is not because of them, it's because of Paul. They're not going to be saved because they deserve to be saved. They should have listened to him, but they didn't. They're only going to be saved because of their connection to Paul. God has granted to Paul all those who are with him. And so as we preach, this is just one more of many opportunities. If I was preaching this on a Sunday, I'd preach the heck out of the fact that you're saved not because of your own good works, but because of your connection to Jesus. Just like these men were saved not because of their own lives, but because of their connection to Paul. It's just one more instance of salvation and vicarious righteousness that, oh, you want to know my Easter outline for the resurrection? I just got it yesterday. Christ's resurrection and death on the cross, it was vicarious. It was voluntary, and it was victorious. Come on. That's my Easter outline. I'm so excited about it. Voluntary, no one takes his life from him. Vicarious, his death was good for you and me, but victorious. He didn't stay dead. Hello, he got back up from the grave. Don't you like it when a good outline falls into place? It's like Tetris all the time. It never stops. All right. And I'm cooking one for Sunday. If you got a good title for I Am the Door of the Sheep, let me know. All right, so I'm going through the seven I am statements right now. It's been such fun preaching through them. All right, so these guys get saved not because they're awesome, but because they're with Paul. They have shirts on that say, I'm with Paul. All right, verse 25. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again, 15 fathoms. Fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern, prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today's the 14th day. You've waited, continued without food, eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And then notice this, he had begun to eat after he had blessed and broken it. He had begun to eat. We're going to come back to that. Then they were all encouraged. They took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So we had eaten enough. They lightened the ship, threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was the day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. They let go of the anchors, left them in the sea, meanwhile loosened the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind, made for shore, but striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was broken up by the violence of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded those who swim should jump first overboard to land, the rest, some on board, some on parts of the ship. And so it was, they all escaped safely to land. Again, these men were not killed, the death sentence they deserved, because of their connection to Paul. God saved you because of his son Jesus. Now, verse 1, when they had escaped, they had found out that the island was called Malta. That word in the original language means refuge, and that's exactly what it provided for them. And the natives showed an unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire, made us all welcome, because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out, hello, because of the heat, and fastened on his hand. Why did the viper come out? Because of the heat, and fastened on his hand. So when you didn't answer because you thought it was a trick question. It wasn't. It was just, I want to make sure you were getting good comprehension on your reading. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand. I love that no one offers to help him. No one rushes up to spit on it or suck the venom out or pee on it or whatever you're supposed to do with the venom of a snake. No one did that. They all just watched the creature hanging from his hand. They said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, though whom he has escaped the sea, justice does not allow him to live. Yeah, please, nobody come up and help me. Please have a debate about why the snake bit me. That's very nice of you guys. Don't let that be your church, talking about why the world is dealing with what it's dealing with and not actually doing something about it. Someone say, ouch. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. And he's like, so sorry to disappoint you. But after they looked for a long time, Well, he's not puffing up. What do you think? Well, I don't see him puffing up. They saw no harm come to him, so they changed their minds and said that he was a god. You know, what are you even supposed to do with these people? Hey, by the way, this is not my sermon, this is just for free. That's ministry. Some people think you're a demon. Other people think you're a god. One day they're praising you, the next week they're trashing you. All you got to do is just make sure God is happy with you and just keep doing your thing. Because if you try and please people, you can't please God. I got from this passage. I mean, we could go on. We could talk about Paul planting a church. Because now they're stuck here for the winter. They don't have a boat, you know. They have to wait for the next ship to come through. They can flag it down. He's stuck here for the winter. And the men did not get to go to Phoenix. They end up here on Malta. We could talk about how Publius, a leading man in the city, comes out and says, hey, my dad's super sick. You got bit by a snake and didn't die. Would you wave your magic hand over him and see if he gets better? Paul says, I'll pray for him. Publius' dad gets healed of the dysentery under which he was afflicted. And Publius is so grateful, he welcomes Paul and his entire crew to live with them, to stay with them. All 276 of the people from this grain ship get to hang out at Publius' estate for the entire winter. And since Paul's got nothing to do, he decides to go ahead and plant a church. After he has to leave on the next ship that Julius flags down to take him to Rome so he can stand trial before Caesar, Publius is raised up according to church history and becomes the pastor of the church on Malta. Why? Because Paul was just passing through. I mean, let's just give God some snaps for being amazing. And this whole story is just fantastic. And there's so many examples of what could have been used for evil turning around for good. But because this is a Southwest Pastors and Leaders Conference, and from this epic shipwreck story, there are supposed leadership lessons, let's go ahead and grab a few just so you can have something to write down in the page that has my name on it on the last session of this conference. I see four things. Actually, when I taught it to my staff, I pulled 10 leadership examples, but I'm just going to give you four here today. The first of which is this. Leadership is not a title, it's a lifestyle. Leadership is not a title, it's a lifestyle. If you're waiting until you have the position of leader to lead, you will never be a leader at all. And I'm speaking to some people who are probably within the middle ranks of organizations, meaning you're not the CEO person, you're not the lead pastor, you're not the youth pastor, you're a volunteer in the youth team, you're a assistant pastor within the strategy, you're a guest services coordinator, usher, new believer counsel, you're somewhere in the organization, perhaps, that's not that position of primary point person leader who the buck stops with. And I think sometimes when we don't have that authority over something entirely, we feel like there's no way I can affect change in it because I'm not the one who's making all the decisions. So I'm going to show you in this story, Paul had no title except for prisoner. But by the end of the story, he's the one making all the decisions. Don't let that skip get cut off. Like, wait, what? Do this, do that, don't eat, let's go here. Paul's making all the calls. Why? Because he had something more powerful than authority. He had influence. He lived a life worth following. Leadership is not a title, it's a lifestyle. Julius, the centurion, wore a helmet with red plumes in it. The Romans gave those to all their centurions so that the men would know who to follow even in the fog and dust of war. But Paul was the one who truly was living a life worth following. He knew what they should have done, and he spoke up. And that's the first thing a leader does. They speak up when they see something. Meaning, Paul gave good input. He wasn't the one tasked with navigation of where the ship goes, but he spoke up because he had intuition and he had a direct connection to God that gave him some good ideas. But he did so respectfully. He said, I don't think we should do it. And then notice, he didn't pout when his play wasn't called. So assistant pastor, youth pastor, guest services coordinator, if you see something that could be done that isn't being done, something that could be done on Instagram the church isn't doing, or something on a live webcasting front, or a new song, or a new way of doing multi-site, or a new way of doing anything within your church, lead up. If you see an idea, lead up, but do so respectfully. Paul said, we should not go to Phoenix. And when Julius made the decision, we're going to Phoenix, Paul didn't say a word. Paul followed the play that was called by the leader over him. And I think there's a right way and a wrong way to lead up. The right way is to do it like Absalom. Here's what we should be doing. Too bad my dad doesn't see it. Oh, he's the worst. If I was king, I would. And that's possible for all of us. It's possible to posture yourself like a David, but to truly be an Absalom on the inside. But when you lead up, you're not pulling people away from the vision, and you're not pulling people away from the one that God gave the mantle of authority to. You're helping that person do their job by getting insight into decisions that they might not see, they might not know about, they might not be aware of those things, and that you're willing to have a play that you recommended be run, even if you're not the one who's given the charge of doing it. So if you bring to your pastor, hey, we could do this, and he goes, great, we're going to do it, but I'm going to give it to someone else, oh, that's going to be the real test of your character. Because you're going to find out whether you care more about the mission overall or your spot in it. We should all care more about where the bus is going than which seat on the bus that we get to sit in. And so I love that Paul led up, took initiative, and he gave honor. He was respectful to Julius throughout this whole thing. And notice, he led by example. Meaning he didn't just tell people to eat. I had you emphasize it. He ate. And when they saw him eat, they ate. Paul didn't just say, let's build a fire here. Paul went to pick up sticks personally. You know, people under us, they hear what we say, but they see what we do. And so the most powerful example is the one that we live in our lives. And by the way, the best way to lead is through your mistakes and owning your mistakes and calling yourself out on your mistakes. I'm trying to apologize better. I'm trying to not just say, I'm sorry you got hurt, which is a screwed up way to apologize, but to say, I'm sorry I hurt you. I'm sorry I did something wrong. That was wrong. Will you forgive me? And to lead in our triumphs and our tragedies alike. That's the first. There's three more. Number two, a leader has an enthusiastic, optimistic, faith-filled spirit. I'm preaching good on a, what day is it? Wednesday. Is it a Wednesday? It's a Wednesday. All God's people said, it's Wednesday. All the days of the week are named after pagan Roman gods anyway, so don't worry about it. All right, so the faith-filled spirit of a leader. I hope you're not a dour, sour, puddle glum, you know, woe is me, everything's so bad, it's all so terrible, millennials are lazy, the world's full of corruption. I hope you have a mentality that, like Paul, says to people around you, take heart. I hope you're leading people towards a future they want to go to. I hope you're moving people in the right direction with just an effervescent type faith-filled spirit. You just got that sense being around Paul, where they're saying, I don't care if we're going to Jerusalem, we're going to go there. He's saying to these men, it's going to be okay, God's not going to let any of us die. He told them, not a single hair of your head is going to be harmed. There was just, you could just sense there was a forward-thinking, forward-leaning, on his tiptoes, excited about what God was going to do, believing he's going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I just think we could all do with a little bit more pep in our step in that way. You know what I mean? Just kind of a belief that we've read the back of the book and God wins in the end. So if it's not working out okay, it just means it's not the end. We're going somewhere good. God's taking us to a broad place. Heaven is what we have to look forward to. I'm so sick of a kind of Christianity that looks like people have been baptized in lemon juice, right? People are like, I'm excited. Please tell your face that. You know what I'm saying? Like, we should be faith-filled, optimistic, effervescent, and it makes a difference. You know, Gallup did a poll of nonprofit organizations, and leaders who lead from a place of hope, find 69% engagement among those who they lead, meaning that those under them, if their leader is one who says, man, being around them, I feel like there's a great sense of hope that comes from them, 69% engaged. Those who do not express hope, do not encourage hope, do not foster hope in those who are around them, the engagement level drops to 1%. So this is a study that shows clearly what should be evident and obvious in us, and that is we should lead with hope. I see that in Paul in so many places we could bring up from this passage. Number three, jot this down. Your presence can bring storms to people or bring people through storms. Your presence on a ship can bring storms to people or bring people through storms. I like the comparison and contrast of this story to Jonah because it's interesting to me as I think through the different boat stories in the Bible. There is a real interesting parallel. Paul on this boat, brings his presence, brings these people safely through a horrible storm called Euroclydon. Jonah's presence on his boat that he got on brought storms to people who never would have faced those storms otherwise. It was smooth sailing, but God caused a tempestuous wind to blow on the ship. And his presence on the boat brought the people in his life in that moment into a storm they never would have faced otherwise. Here's my question. What does your presence on people's boats do? What happens when you walk into a room They were saying on the news special about Billy Graham that aired on Sunday night on Fox that it was so telling. They said Billy Graham was the kind of guy who never sucked the air out of a room. He never sucked the air out of a room. Meaning, he didn't walk in the room going, here I am, and all the air sucks out because now it's like, oh, it's all eyes on Billy. Billy was the kind of guy who walked in and said, there you are. He was not a walk in, say, here am I. And that really boils down to how we can enter a room. And I think especially when we've been given leadership, when we've been given a title, when we've been given a gift, or we've been given influence, we can ramp up the charisma. We can easily, if we're not careful, become a larger-than-life personality. And so I think we need to steward that and not bring storms to people, but bring people through storms. What does your presence do in a conversation? What happens when you walk home? When you walk into your house, is everyone on edge? Well, what's going to unloose? What's going to cause Dad to become freak out? Is he going to yell out? Is it the thermostat? Or is the door open? Is it the muddy in the floor? Like, I just want to be the kind of a dad. I want to be the kind of a husband. I want to bring people through storms and not bring storms to people. I want to be a Paul and not a Jonah. I don't want my staff to wonder which version of me is walking into the halls of the offices. I want to be steady and consistent, self-aware and comfortable in my own skin. I want to be warm. I want to be charismatic, yes, but I want to be charismatic in a way that's warm and loving like Jesus, who kids ran to. Because kids don't run to creepy people, you know what I'm saying? They just got a sixth sense about it. And so obviously Jesus was one who does that encourage you at all? Just to be like Paul and help bring people through storms and not bring storms to them. Great book is How to Win Friends and Influence People. Just a real simple, but so many quotes from Jesus. And it's just a book about how to actually be a kind of person that people want to be around. And that stuff, unfortunately, isn't being taught in our day. There was a day when girls used to go to finishing school and manners were communicated. And now in this age of the fatherless home and, you know, people, kids raising themselves on YouTube and Instagram, you know, basic life skills are lost. And so a book like How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie just gives some of those simple life things about posture and body language and how to talk to people, how to write thank you letters and how to live a civil life. So file that under life skills. All right. Number four, is this helping anybody at all, encouraging at all? Okay, if it's fine, just I'm leaving in a minute if you don't like it. Number four, I wrote this down. When you're bit building a fire, shake it off and burn brighter. Come on, that's pretty preaching. When you're bit building a fire, what do you do? It's easy to bite back. Paul is trying to warn people. He's trying to comfort people. He's trying to do something nice for people. And as a result, the very thing he did that caused there to be warmth for the people is the same thing that caused the snake to come out. The snake came out because of the warmth of the fire. And that's how it is as a pastor. And that's how it is as a leader. That's how it is as an entrepreneur. Some of you have phenomenal businesses within you that God put inside of you. Great creative ways to do things, new enterprises, designs, inventions, you know, in medical, in science, in fashion, in cinema. You're going to do great things, and there's going to be a warmth that's going to come from it as you occupy that space to shine a light on Jesus Christ. And as you do those things, that warmth is going to cause people to drive their fangs into you. Why? Well, here's the thing I've learned. Those who have given up on their dreams often hate you for living out yours. And oftentimes when you do something God put inside your heart to do, it's going to cause people to be jealous and be critical. And Winston Churchill put it best when he said, do you have critics? Good. It means you stood up for something. And you see that in the darkest hour. He's doing something. And there's enemies that rise up. When you're lighting a fire to light the world, it's going to bring opposition. Passion always brings out poison is what I found. And nothing can be done without seeing enemies rise up. Jesus put it best when he said, woe to you if all men speak well of you. I like that in the Message translation where he says, count yourselves blessed every time someone cuts you down or does any of those. Look at it. It's right on the screen here. It's such a good read. Count yourself blessed every time someone cuts you down or throws you out. Every time someone smears or blackens your name to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close to comfort and that person is uncomfortable. He actually said, you should be worried when they're not making fun of you. Look at the next part. You can be glad when that happens. Skip like a lamb if you like. For even though you don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company. My preachers and witnesses have always been treated like this. Those who light fires get bit by snakes. So what's the person to do as you stand there? All you were trying to do is share the gospel. All you're trying to do is something God called you to do. And you're standing there looking at a viper hanging from your arm. I love what Paul tells us. It's so simple. He says, shake it off. So come on, everyone, get your hand out. Shake it off. Shake off that nasty tweet. Shake off that icky Facebook comment. Shake off those 7 front page newspaper stories they ran about how you didn't get approved for your new building in Whitefish for your new campus. I'm not talking about anybody I know. I'm just talking about my life lately. Shake it off. Shake it off. Shake it off. Shake it off. Shake it off the people who call you a coal. Shake off the people who say you're just in it for money. Shake off just shake it off. Just get better at shaking it off, okay? We're going to shake that stuff off. Be like a duck. Water can't stick to it. Shake, shake, shake it off. Come on, Taylor Swift approach. Shake, shake, shake it off. Paul did it first. He shook it off. Shake the snake, somebody. I'm telling you, next time you're criticized, shake that snake. Shake it off. You're bit building a fire, so shake it off and burn brighter. Why? Because he didn't just shake it off onto the ground. He shook it off into the fire. He used it as fuel. He used it as, come on, Paul's so bad to the bone. This is so punk rock. He turned the criticism into fuel to accomplish his mission even more. Now the snake's burning. Ah, help me, ah. But the fire got a little bit hotter. So next time you're criticized, next time you're cut down, next time you're bad-mouthed, shake it into the fire and burn brighter. The enemy wants me to stop preaching? Guess I'll preach 10 times harder. Oh, the enemy doesn't want us to advance into this area? Guess we're going to go even more. Can't stop, won't stop. Come on, shake it into the fire and burn brighter, and may God bless you as you do. Jesus, we're thankful for the example we have in the Apostle Paul of this tenacious, faith-filled, optimistic, forward-facing kind of faith, this living hope. And I'm grateful for each person here at this conference and all you've given to them as they've looked through the book of Acts from 30,000 feet and gotten this beautiful survey from beginning to end all about Jesus. Jesus being communicated from Jerusalem and ending up at Rome, the ends of the earth. And I thank you so much as we're praying for the fact that for Paul, it was always a dream of his heart to get to Rome. It was always this dream of his heart. And he had this hunch that he was going to get there. And I thank you, Father, that you were so clever and creative and efficient that when you got him there, it wasn't just that he got to go there. He went there on Caesar's dime. He got to preach the gospel to Caesar and his whole household. And he did so with Caesar footing the bill on this prison ship. And I just love your sense of humor that what the thief has taken gets restored sevenfold. And I thank you for each of these here and every church they represent, every ministry they oversee. And I thank you for all the dreams entrusted to them. And even just as we're praying, just think about your dreams. Is it the church plant? Is it a new location? Is it a new style of ministry? Is it reaching out on YouTube? What is it? Is it some dream in your heart that seems crazy and impossible? And I just thank you that right now in this safe environment of faith and this atmosphere of your spirit moving, that these are safe places to trust you, God, with our dreams. And we can trust them to come to pass in their time. We don't have to make them be the time. We can just trust you with our dreams. Thank you that you fulfilled Paul's dream. It didn't look like he thought it was going to look, but it happened in your timing. And I pray that of all the dreams you've trusted here, none of them would fall to the ground. That what you open, no one would shut, and we would know the right time to step out in the right way and do the right thing. Thank you for these traits of a leader that we see in this story of a shipwreck. And I pray we would lead well, trusting on your spirit and always putting the attention on Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.